Well, as always, it's a great joy to worship the triune God with you this morning and to minister the word to you. Open with me, please, to the book of Romans. Our text this morning is Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 6, but we're actually going to pick it up in chapter 6. I want to get a running start to grab the context leading into chapter 7. And so, again, we're going to pick it up in chapter 6 and verse 1. These are the words of God. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin which leads to death or of obedience which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification, and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Or do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, not in the old way of the written code. This ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, and Lord, we thank you. We thank you for your abundant mercy and your steadfast love, which is better than life. We thank you that while our sin is great, your mercy is greater. We thank you, Lord, that if we confess our sin, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We thank you for your provision and your care for each one of us and for the church body here at Christ Church Omaha. But we pray also for all those gathered together in your name to worship you in Omaha this morning. We pray that the name of Jesus would be exalted, that men, women, and children would be drawn to know and to love you. As we turn to the preaching of your word, we remember that you declare that the natural man does not understand the things of the Spirit, for they are spiritually discerned. And so we pray that you, by your Holy Spirit, would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts that are soft and receptive to your word. And may we understand, cherish, and be transformed by your word this morning. Conform us to the image of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, Romans 7 opens up with a familiar statement. We read it twice in chapter 6 as well. Paul writes, "Do you not know? Do you not know this?" By this phrase, Paul assumes that his readers have some familiarity with what follows. Don't you know this? If you don't, you certainly should. We read it in chapter 6 and verse 3. He says, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Do you not know this?" He says it again in verse 16 of chapter 6. "Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are the slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? Don't you know this?" Now, in chapter 7, in verse 1, he says, "Or do you not know? Do you not know that the law is binding on a person as long as he lives? Only as long as he lives." And in the middle of verse 1, we have this parenthetical statement, "For I'm speaking to those who know the law." Right? Again, Paul assumes that his audience has some familiarity with what he is talking about, and here he is talking about the law. Now, although all of chapter 6 relates to our passage this morning, Paul is especially expounding and expanding upon what he said in verse 14 of chapter 6. So far in chapter 6, the point that he's been trying to make is that we, as believers in Christ, we were crucified with him. We've been baptized into his death. His death was our death. Right? We've been baptized into Christ, and therefore we are no longer slaves to sin. But then in verse 14 again of chapter 6, he writes, "For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? By no means." By no means, he says. He balances out verse 14 with the rest of chapter 6, right? That we're no longer under the law. We are under grace. But then he balances that out with the rest of chapter 6, so that no one would think that he's saying that he is not saying. He is not saying, therefore, just give in to sin. Since we're not under the law, we're under grace, and do whatever you please. That's not what he is saying. No, you are slaves of whoever you present yourselves to. If you present yourself in obedience to sin, then you're a slave of sin, which leads to death. If you present yourself in obedience to God, it leads to righteousness and sanctification and life. Now, after making that clear, Paul is free to go back now to what he had first introduced in verse 14, that we're no longer under the law, but we are under grace. So, first off, what does he mean by law here in verse 1? There are several ways we could interpret this word law. So, what is he referring to? How is he using it here? A few thoughts. First off, we have law as a general principle, right? These are Romans, and they, of course, would be very familiar with Roman law and with the understanding that law has its limits. It does not reach beyond the grave, for instance, and that's kind of Paul's point here, his illustration here. And we know this in our culture, too, right? There's a law that I need to wear a seatbelt, right? I must wear a seatbelt, and if I don't, I can get a ticket. I don't know about here, but when we lived in Washington, there was a huge campaign, and it was click it or ticket. That's the law, to wear a seatbelt. However, if I die, and my body is loaded in the back of a hearse, I don't think it matters whether or not I'm seatbelted. I'm not going to get a ticket. Even if there is some kind of law about having to make sure you strap down the body, and if I do go flying out, I'm not going to be the one with the ticket, right? I'm freed from that law. Right? Law has its limits. So again, we have the general idea of law. Second, though, we have the Mosaic law. The whole of the moral, ceremonial, and judicial law given by God to Moses to be kept by the children of Israel. However, they were not able to keep that law, and it brought with it a curse. As the scripture says, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. If you're going to be right with God by the works of the law, then you must fulfill everything. And if you do not, cursed be you. As it says in Galatians 3:10 from Deuteronomy 27, verse 26. Third way, we have the law of nature. We see this in Romans chapter 2, in verse 14 and 15. In fact, let me read that to you briefly. Romans chapter 2, verse 14 and 15. It says, for when Gentiles who do not have the law, so the Gentiles who did not receive from God the law through Moses, for when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves. That is their law, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. So we have the natural law. And fourth, we have the curse of the law brought upon all humanity through the fall. As it's often called in theology, the covenant of works, some take issue with that statement and like to call it the covenant of life, covenant of creation, all of which, though, it's talking about this first covenant made with man, but often it's called the covenant of works, which is what is the term that's used in our confession, the Westminster, and in the Children's Catechism and Shorter Catechism. But again, the covenant of works that God made with Adam, which required obedience to not eat the fruit from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Adam, however, did not obey. And as the question goes in the Children's Catechism, perhaps you've memorized it, did Adam act for himself alone in the covenant of works? Answer, no. He represented all of his posterity, all that would come from him he represented. The next question, what effect had the sin of Adam on all mankind? Answer, all mankind are born in a state of sin and misery. All mankind born under the curse of the law. So which is it? Which of these is how Paul is using the word law here in Romans chapter 7? Well, I would simply answer, yes. All of the above. All of the above. It is referencing the general principle of how law functions, but it's also referencing the Mosaic law, the moral, ceremonial, judicial law made with the children of Israel. And it also includes the natural law that's been written upon all of our hearts. We are all under the curse. And again, ultimately, it's rooted in the fall of man, which brought us all under that curse, brought us all under the law. So whether you're Jew or you're Gentile, you're under the law. Which brings us now to the illustration in verse 2 and 3. Remember, Paul has just said in chapter 6 in verse 14 that we're no longer under the law. But how can this be? How can we no longer be under the law? And so he gives an illustration in verse 2 and 3. He says, "For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress." I do want to make a point here and make sure that we know that this is an illustration that he's using. We need to be careful and not try and make it say more than what it is saying. It's an illustration. It's not an allegory, right? As James Boyce said in his commentary, he said, "I'm convinced that most errors in interpreting this passage," because there's a whole slew of them and some get quite bizarre. He said again, "I'm convinced that most errors in interpreting this passage come from trying to get it to teach more than that, more than Paul intended. We should remember that this is not a proof of Paul's point. It's only an illustration. More importantly, it's not an allegory. That is, it's not necessary to assign meanings to each of the illustration's parts. In fact, if we try to do that, we are at once led into difficulty," he says. And we'll see why that is in a moment. So what is the point of this illustration? As Thomas Fuller has said, he said that the reasons are the pillars of the fabric of a sermon, but similitudes or illustrations are the windows which give the best lights. So what is Paul seeking to shine light on through this illustration? The point of the illustration is really rather simple. The point is that the death of the husband releases the wife from the law that bound her to the marriage. Again, the death of the husband releases the wife from the law that bound her to the marriage. Marriage is a perfect example. Although marriage in our days has been under much attack and is often entered into far too lightly and therefore exited out of far too easily, even so, marriage vows still today, usually at least, use the phrase, "as long as we both shall live," and again, "till death do us part." As it is meant by God, it is a permanent covenant as long as both members live. Therefore, death releases the living from that to which they are bound and gives them freedom in the eyes of God to enter into a new relationship. Simple enough. However, if we press the illustration more than it is meant, or if we seek to allegorize it, we would quickly run into problems because we see in verse 4 a shift in the application. And we see that the one who died is not the law. For the law, it's holy, it's righteous, it's good. The law is holy, righteous, and good. It cannot die. But rather, it is you who die. You are not holy, righteous, and good, and you are condemned under the curse of the law. But in Christ, you have died. In Christ, you have died. I imagine many of you have Galatians 2:20 memorized. "I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. I'm crucified with him." Remember Romans 6, where we just read, says that we were baptized into his death. That truly I'm united with him in his death, so that his death is my death. I died. And then also, therefore, his resurrection is our resurrection, that we too might walk in newness of life. And along with this newness of life comes a completely new relationship. Chapter 7 and verse 4. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. Again, along with the newness of life becomes a completely new relationship. You have died to the law that you may belong to another, to him who's been raised from the dead. You were under the law, without hope, without any ability to do right, enslaved to sin. To quote Romans 3, you had no understanding, no desire for God. You were worthless, incapable of good. Your throat was an open grave. Your tongues were used to deceive. Your mouth was full of curses and bitterness. Your feet were swift to shed blood. In your paths were ruin and misery, and you did not know the way of peace, and there was no fear of God before your eyes. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, his great love with which he loved you, made us alive together with Christ. How? By uniting us with him in his death. By uniting with us with him in his death and in his resurrection, so that we would be set free from bondage to sin and set free from under the law, that we would instead be under grace, belonging to Jesus. There's a great old hymn by William Gadsby called Dead to the Law. It says, thanks be to my head, the great King of Kings, my life from the dead, the death of my sins, who took all my woes and was made sin for me, who died and who rose and from sin set me free. His spirit he sent to soften my heart, the old veil to rend and life to impart, to bring me from darkness to light in the Lord and kill me to Moses, to sin and the world. Thus I, through the law, dead to the law am, yet married am I to Jesus the Lamb. This union is sealed, all heavens agreed, from sin and from Moses I henceforth am freed. My soul then rejoice, let Christ be thy song, with heart and with voice, with lip and with tongue, before men or angels sing, worthy's the Lamb of unceasing praises forever, amen. So not only do we now belong to Christ, but we're also, in verse 4, we're given a new purpose. We have a new relationship, and we have a new purpose given to us. Again, in verse 4, at the end. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, belong to him who's been raised from the dead. And here it is, in order that we may bear fruit for God. That's a new relationship with a new purpose, that we would bear fruit for God. Titus chapter 2 and verse 14 says that Jesus gave himself for us. He gave himself up for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. And what is to mark these people? He says they are to be zealous for good works. He gave himself up for us to purchase his own possession, his own special people. And what's to mark those people is they are to be zealous for good works. Jesus said also in John chapter 15 and verse 8, he says, by this my Father is glorified in that you bear much fruit. And so prove to be my disciples. My Father's being glorified, and your proof of belonging to me, Jesus says, is in your bearing of much fruit. There is no such thing as a fruitless Christian. There's no such thing as a fruitless Christian. Now, not all seasons of life are as fruitful as others. And sometimes the fruit might seem a little strange. It might seem even more like durian fruit. If you know what durian fruit is, we had some friends that were in the Philippines for a while. And that became one of their kids' his favorite ice creams. Now, durian fruit, it's a stinky fruit. It is said to smell, quote, like rotting meat, turpentine, and an old gym sock mixed together. So sometimes our fruit might not seem the best to us, right? But if you're a Christian, there will be fruit. There will be fruit for God. You have been united to Christ for this purpose, to bear fruit to God, to glorify God by your works. As Douglas Moo said in his commentary, he said, our new relationship with Christ enables us and requires us. It enables us, this new relationship. We've died to the law. We've entered into this new relationship with him who rose from the dead. And this new relationship enables us and also requires us to produce those character traits and thoughts and actions that will be for God's glory. Again, it enables and requires us to produce the character traits, thoughts, and actions for God's glory. You think about fruit, like what is fruit, right? Love, joy, peace, kindness, goodness, all these. Well, what is fruit for? You think about it. Oftentimes, we're wanting to bear fruit, and sure, there should be a desire to glorify God in it, but oftentimes it's because, you know what, I hate my impatience, and I'd feel a lot more comfortable if I was more patient. Okay? It just feels better to feel loving, right, than to feel anger and hatred and all of these things. But have you ever seen an apple tree consume itself? Right? The apples on an apple tree are not for the tree. What are they for? It's for somebody else to come up and partake from it. And so, as you're bearing fruit in your life, you're going to have others that are coming up and they're partaking of your patience. And they're coming up and they're partaking of your long-suffering. And they're coming up and they're partaking of your love and your kindness and your goodness. And what happens when they come up and they partake from that fruit? Okay, what do? They then glorify God for it. It's not about us. That fruit is for others, and the fruit is for the glory of God. So Paul now then, in verses 5 and 6, explains why a Christian must be free from the domain of the law. Verse 5, chapter 7. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. While we were living in the flesh, while we were under the law, enslaved to sin, or as it says in Titus 3:3, enslaved to various lusts or passions and pleasures, or sinful passions. When we were living in the flesh, when we were living according to the flesh, given over to our sinful selves, our base desires were actually aroused by the law. Paul's going to expand on this quite a bit later in chapter 7, but for now it suffices to say that while in the flesh, our sinful passions are aroused by the law, so that instead of the law deterring us away from sin, it actually stirs up a perverted desire for more sin. That which is forbidden becomes that which is most desirable and tempting, simply because it is forbidden. Right? We were just up in Wenatchee, and I remembered when talking to one of the guys that lived there about how we used to go to Lake Chelan, which is about 30 minutes or so from Wenatchee, and there was a really cool bridge there. that was really good for jumping off of and into the lake. Now, you weren't supposed to do that. In fact, there was even a sign up that said, no jumping. Well, guess what gave us the idea to jump? The sign, right? We see that sign. Oh, that would be a nice jump, right? So the law, when we're in the flesh, the law stirs up more desire for sin. Don't jump. I need to jump. Okay? Don't touch wet paint. Is it actually wet? Okay? I need to test it. So that which is forbidden becomes that which is most desirable simply because it's forbidden. But as Paul goes on to say, as this worked in our members, in our body, it brings forth fruit. This type of living brings forth a fruit of its own. No matter what, you're going to bring forth some kind of fruit. But the fruit in this case is the fruit of death. James talks about this in James chapter 1. If you'd like to turn there with me, I'm going to read a few verses from James chapter 1. I'm going to pick it up in verse 13. James writes, let no one say when he is tempted that I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desires. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. So each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desires. I find this fascinating and, to a degree, terrifying. Temptation comes from within. It comes from within. The imagery that I have here with this verse in verses 13 through 15 is that of a fishing lure and a fish. But where it starts to get all twisted is when we realize that not only am I the fish that's attracted to some baits, attracted to a lure, but I am also the lure. That which is causing me as the fish to go after the lure is my own desires. So I am the fish and I am the lure. I am the bait. Not only that, but I'm the fisherman. My desires are the bait and I am the prey. And so when this desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and then that sin brings forth death. And so when we were in the flesh, the law actually stirred up this twisted desire within us for more sin. This is why Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verses 7 and 8, he says, the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. And mark this well. It says, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. It is not possible. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Therefore, apart from our old self being crucified with Christ, being buried with him in baptism, apart from our old self being crucified and our being set free from the law, we would never be able to bear fruit for God as we should. We would only bring forth death. But not anymore, beloved. Right? We know the verse in Isaiah that even our good works are as filthy rags. But that's not the case anymore as believers. I can offer true and good and holy works unto God now. Not everything is filthy rags. Why? Because I've been set free. It's not that way anymore. If you are in Christ, you are a new creation. Therefore, you may bear a fruit for the glory of God. But now, verse 6, but now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. Paul's going to develop this greatly upon what it means to live and to serve according to the Spirit in chapter 8. But for now, Paul just touches slightly upon it and then continues to explain what he means to serve in the old way of the written code and being in the flesh throughout the rest of chapter 7. But here in verse 6, we are told again that we are released from the law. We have died, and therefore we are no longer held captive. Why? Again, as it says at the end of verse 4, that we may bear fruit for God. But to do that, we serve in a new way, no longer by the written code, but by the Spirit. If anyone could have been made right by keeping of the law, it would have been Paul. You remember his statements in Philippians 3. I'll end with this. You remember his statements in Philippians 3, verses 3 through or 4 through 10. He says, though I myself has reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. As far as law is concerned, he says, I'm blameless. Pharisee of Pharisees, Hebrew of Hebrews. But how does he follow that up after being set free from the law? Verse 7. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. And indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. And for his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. And I'll remind you that that word rubbish literally means animal excrement. Because I count all those things that were gained to me, I count them as dung that I may know Christ, that I may know him, that I may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends upon faith. Just like we read in our abbreviated Heidelberg Catechism. How are you righteous before God? Only by true faith in Jesus Christ. Paul knew that no outward keeping of the law could ever save. As he says in Romans 3:20, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. It has to be of the Spirit. James Boyce says of serving the written code that it was, quote, an exercise in self-righteousness, a fruit of sort, but it was a fruit unto death, quite literally. But now, being set free, the Christian, through the Spirit of God, serves in such a way that the law no longer arouses those sinful desires. It's no longer an exercise in self-righteousness. Our obedience to God and his word is not an exercise in self-righteousness anymore. Our good works are not as filthy rags anymore. We may actually bear fruit pleasing to God that leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. Therefore, we work, we labor, and we obey God's law not for salvation, but because of our salvation. Again, the end of the chapter, the end of chapter 6. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Therefore, let us not serve in the old way of the written code, but let us serve in the power of the Spirit, bearing fruit unto God for his glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, our Lord. And we too can agree with Paul. We count all things as loss, all things as dung that we may gain Christ, not having a righteousness of our own, but that which comes through faith in Christ. Lord, as we seek to serve and obey you, may we do so for your glory. And Lord, teach us to truly live as we pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who have trespassed against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.